I ask you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, book of Colossians in the second chapter. Most Sundays in recent months, we've been working our way through this wonderful letter. And I'd like to read Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10 aloud, asking you to follow certain that it is the word of God to his people. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. There's one of those peanut cartoons. Schroeder is walking toward his house. He's carrying under his arm an LP album. If you don't know what that is, ask an older uncle. Lucy joins Schroeder and says, "What do you have there?" And he says, "Well, I have a new recording of Brahms' Fourth Symphony." And Lucy says, "Oh, so you're going to go home and dance to it?" And he says, "No, I'm just going to go listen to it." She persists, "So you're going to go home and whistle and sing to it?" "No, I'm just going to go home and listen to it." And finally she says, "Oh, so I suppose you're going to march around the room in time as you listen." And Schroeder simply says, "No, I'm just going to sit down and listen." And of course the point Schroeder is making is Brahms is all you need. You don't have to juice him up. Brahms is all you need in himself. It's a simple little cartoon, but it is what Paul is saying in Colossians. Not about Brahms, of course, but about Christ. His whole point in all the chapters is Christ is all you need. You don't have to add anything to him. You don't have to juice him up. In an earlier epistle, he says, "For me to live is Christ. And when I die, it is to gain Christ." Christ is all sufficient and all-satisfying. He is the preeminent Lord that reigns and rules in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe. Christ is all you need in himself. That's the supremacy of Christ over us and his sufficiency for us. And that, in essence, is the theme of Colossians. And all through our study thus far, Paul has been very positive about that. He has said things like this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. He has told us that it is Christ who has redeemed us and forgiven us our sin by his blood shed on the cross. He's told us in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has told us that Christ created the world, he sustains the world, and all creation exists through him and for him. He's told us that he's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that he might have the supremacy in all things. And on he goes, quite positively. But then he throws the brakes on in verse 8. And for the first time in the letter, and for about 9 short verses, Paul goes negative. He's warning us. In a few verses after the ones I read, he says, "Don't let anyone judge you." He's being negative. A few verses later, he says, "Don't let anyone disqualify you." He's gone negative. And here in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Christ is more than enough. Therefore, application. The first command in Colossians, by the way, let no one take you captive. So let's read verse 8 with that in mind. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Not only has he gone negative, he is giving a most serious and severe warning. See to it, watch out, be careful that no one takes you captive. If you circle the word captive, it will help you to know that it's a word rarely used, though at the same time, it's a vivid word. It has a list of meanings, and one of those meanings is kidnap. See to it that no one kidnaps you. Maybe you've seen one of those kidnapping scenes in a movie. A rusty old van speeds up, slams on brakes, thugs jump out and take a captive away. It's a terrifying thought. And one of our Greek lexicons tells us that what's in view here about this kidnapping or captivity is someone being taken captive away from the truth into the slavery of error. Picture that. Kidnap from truth into slavery, the slavery of error. It is not supposed to be a pleasant word. It is to signal danger. Let no one see to it that you aren't kidnapped from the truth and placed into the slavery of error. Actually, this command echoes a verse earlier in this chapter. After we're told by Paul that in Jesus all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found, in Colossians 2, verse 4, we read, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There is false teaching out there. There are false teachers out there, and their arguments sound plausible. Their reasoning sounds reasonable. Their teaching is impressive, perhaps saturated with scripture ripped out of its context. Plausible arguments that at the end of the day are really destructive and deceitful to the core. There is a kind of teaching that exists in every era of church history that has the ability to dazzle. It promises so much. It sounds so biblical. But it has the power to kidnap us, to send us into the slavery of error. Of course God wants that for you. Of course God promises that to you. Of course God will do that for you. Oh no, he won't. Unless it conforms to Scripture. And unless it conforms to Christ himself, who is supreme and sufficient. So Paul is really trying to drive this point home. And he says here, if you read the verse, it is a kind of philosophy that is ultimately filled with empty conceit or empty deceit. It is deceitful. It is destructive. It is not healthy. It has kidnapping properties to it, intellectually and spiritually. But at the end of the day, because it is empty, listen closely, it has no real value. Back in the first chapter of Colossians, we read about the riches of the glory of Christ. That he is rich in inexhaustible glory and supremacy. Again, in the second chapter, we read that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But because this kind of philosophy that is really empty deceit, it has no value, which means it robs God of glory. It diminishes glory. And it is the opposite of wisdom and knowledge. Whatever it says about Christ, ever how it applies Christ, or ever how it proclaims and presents Christ, at the end of the day, it is not rich in glory, and it is not a treasure chest full of wisdom and knowledge. You remember one day when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he gives them that incredible promise, if you abide in me, this is John 8, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, then you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Free to know and love and worship and serve the true Christ. What Paul is warning here is that there exists teaching that can rob you, that can kidnap you out of the freedom and joy of abiding in Christ's word, and take you into the slavery of error and rob you of the spiritual freedom that Christ promises you. And so he says here, see to it. Be alert. Consider it a danger for you personally, no matter how spiritual you think you may be or I may be, to be on guard against anything that will diminish the glory of Christ or cheapen his wisdom and his ways. That's the essence of what Paul is saying here. And he is so concerned that we really get this that he identifies three realities about this deceptive teaching in verse 8. Notice he says that this empty, deceitful, philosophical teaching is according to human tradition, which is just another way of saying it is man-made. It has no origin in divine revelation. It is either outside of Scripture or it is a distortion of Scripture. It is either not found in Scripture at all and therefore made up, or it is ripped out of its biblical context, twisted to satisfy the cheapening of truth that the teacher wishes to achieve. You know, back in Ezekiel 13, there are these false prophets. We're told there that they are misleading the people of God. Think about that. They are false prophets, which means they sound like they are true prophets. It sounds like their message comes from God himself, and the people hear it, and they've heard prophets before, and they are misled. Plausible arguments that hoodwink, that trick, that fool, that delude. And what's interesting is in Ezekiel 13, we're told that these false prophets who misled the Lord's people spoke from their own hearts. Meaning it originated from their own way of thinking. And it misled people. That in itself is sad enough. Next, the apostle says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Here, there are a number of interpretations vying for true meaning. Superstition, some form of creation worship, these elemental principles. But in more recent days, translations like this appear from the spiritual powers of this world. If that is true, and it is the position that I at least take, it means this, that behind these false teachings that are human in origin, the ultimate source of it is the devil and demonic forces, these spiritual forces that are operative in our world today. One scholar, Sam Storm, writes, "There is demonic energy behind any philosophy that undermines or distracts from or tries to supplement Christ and His supremacy and His sufficiency." Think about that picture. Human in origin, twisting Scripture, and behind it is the dark forces of evil. No wonder the third one reads, "And it is not according to Christ." Meaning, it is opposed to Christ. It may in its language honor Christ. It may in its language speak well of Christ. But if you listen closely, it either adds to Christ or subtracts from Christ, or is altogether opposed to the Christ of Scripture. It takes the focus off Christ either by ignoring Him or by changing Him. Forgive me for a little bit of an attack. Jesus Christ teaches against materialism. He calls it a sin. He says you cannot worship both God and money or mammon or materialism. But there are false teachers who reach into the mouth of Jesus and take that out and put in it health and wealth and success. And they write a book, Your Best Life Now. There are people who reach into the lips, into the mouth of Jesus, and they take out His clear, compelling, repeated teaching on the reality and rightness of hell. And they write a book, Love Wins, denying the exclusive nature of Christ and the salvation He provides, the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell that Jesus Himself taught, you see. And behind that, no matter how popular, no matter how winsome, no matter how dazzling those kind of teachers and writers present their view of truth, it is designed to kidnap and has the potential of taking you into the slavery of error. And that's what's going on in our world. You know, I wrote a whole list. I told someone before the service, I probably won't have time to read it. Since my time is already gone, I'll just read it. You know what's happening in false teaching these days? Not talking about the false teaching that exists outside the church that's easily identifiable from the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. But inside the church, where they have come in wolves in sheep clothing. You are seeing like never before the redefinition of sin. Calling evil good and calling good evil. And how it applies to all forms of ethics in our day, especially sex ethics and gender identity. The Bible is never going to change, so compassion tells us we must change to keep up with culture. And you have this changing of the definition of sin. The reality and rightness of hell is severely under attack in the church today. Did you know that the essence of the gospel is under attack in the church today? The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, God the Father loving the world, we just sang about sacrificing His Son inside the evangelical church called cosmic treason, or called cosmic child abuse, I should say. How dare a father sacrifice His Son to achieve grace for a crowd of people. Under severe attack today, it will eventually trickle down to congregations. I should speed up. The prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and success. The exclusive claims of Christ are rejected. And this is just a scratching of the surface. And so Paul says, see to it. See to it. Make sure that you are not taken captive by Love Wins, Your Best Life Now. No. Instead, we ought to make sure that everything we hear as it relates to Christ and spiritual significance, everything we read and everything we hear ought to square with Scripture. Everything we're being taught ought to be rooted in Scripture and ought to be substantiated by the Word of God. All else is empty deceit. So if that's true, and what I think I have said is true, then what would be the remedy for it, or perhaps what would be the protecting truths from being kidnapped? I think he gives us two here. And the first one is in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. After such a severe, practical, negative warning, you would not expect the apostle to dive into the deep waters of doctrine. You would expect him to give some practical advice. Instead, he says, in him dwells the whole fullness of deity bodily. In other words, he reminds us of who Christ is in terms of his divine incarnation and supremacy. Why is that? Why jump into the deep waters of theology? Here's the reason. How will we ever know that we are being taught truth that is against Christ, that has the power of captivity, if we don't know who the real and true Christ actually is? Do you follow the point? He's saying, don't forget what I've been saying in the whole letter. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ the preeminent one. Christ the rescuer and the redeemer. And here, Christ who is God in the flesh, Christ who is God in the truest sense of the word, and Christ who is human in the truest sense of the word, without sin, the one in whom abides no ungodlikeness at all. His essence exudes deity. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God over all, forever praised, the scriptures say. He is fully God. And we must know him. Earlier in Colossians, he prays that we might increase and abound in our knowledge of God. The more you know about Jesus Christ, the more you are able to avoid being kidnapped from truth and led into the slavery of error. John Woodhouse, reflecting on this verse, put it this way: the best protection against being taken captive is to know Christ deeply. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the God we are to know and to pursue and to see as supreme and sufficient, that we might not be taken captive. There's a second reason in verse 10, and it is really something. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This one who is sovereign, this one who has no rival and no equal, who's in a class by himself, this one who is supreme. What does it say? And in him you have been what? Filled. So all the fullness of deity dwells in him. Let's work on this for a minute. All the fullness of deity dwells in him, and in him we have fullness. The verse actually reads, and you should look at it, in him, and you have been filled in him. Let's think with me. In him, you are vitally united to Christ. You are in union with Christ. You are permanently bound to Christ. And those bonds can never be broken. That union can never be severed. When you became a Christian, you were placed into Christ. You're His. You have been filled. Which means he's not talking about a future possibility, but he's talking about an event that has happened with continuing consequences. So, you're in him, vitally connected to him, bound up in him, and those bonds can't be broken. It happened to you, and so it's true today. But what has happened? You have been filled in him. Do you? All the fullness of deity dwells in him, and you are in him, who is full of deity, who is God himself. And as a consequence, you are what? Filled. Which means Brahms is all you need. Christ is all you need. In him you have all the fullness of what he wants for you. Let me give you an illustration and then an application. I've been worried for 2 weeks about this illustration. When I was a little boy, we didn't have air conditioner. And from about 7 to 11 years old, we would play outside during the summertime, never go in for lunch. So my mom, around noon, would bring sandwiches out for me and my brother and sometimes for some of the local boys in the neighborhood. And they were tomato sandwiches, white bread, mayo, tomatoes, pepper. And you had to eat them fast because if you didn't, you'd have a soggy mess in your hand. But every now and then, maybe every other day, instead of mayonnaise, she would spread on this bread potted meat. Sometimes a tomato, sometimes not, this potted meat. Now, they never tell you the truth about what's in that stuff. It costs 10 cents a can. I looked in the grocery store. It's 50 cents a can. It's called potted meat. I Googled it, and it said, the article was titled, "The Most Horrible Food Review." And so Mom would slap that stuff on the sandwich. She'd run it out there, and we'd gobble it up because we were hungry, and we were 7. And so we would eat these sandwiches. Cheap sandwiches. But maybe once in a great while, Mom would come out. Roast beef sandwiches. Roast beef sandwiches. And oh, did we delight. I know it's a ridiculous illustration. Except for this. It's the thrust of what Paul is saying. Why would you settle for anything else? Why would you settle for plausible arguments that delude? Why would you settle for any teaching that has the capacity of... Why would you sell a fake... Why would you embrace the cheap stuff? When Christ is who you need. When Christ is all you need. Not something added to him. I think she put pepper on that stuff to kill the taste because she knew the truth about what she was serving us. Or why would you settle for this cheap stuff? Because that's what they're peddling. Because it robs Christ of glory. And it devalues the treasure of the wisdom and knowledge that's found in Christ. Oh, we must realize who He is. And that He lives in us to provide for us all we need. Did you know there's a verse in Psalm 130 that promises that those who call out to God for mercy will be given plentiful redemption. Full redemption. There's a verse in John's Gospel chapter 1 where from the fullness of Christ comes grace upon grace upon grace. One experience of grace topped by flowing from the fullness of His divineness is all the grace and all the sufficiency that we need to live in this world. So I want to be practical as I close with two applications. If you believe this, and I hope that you do, I believe it is in the Word of God. Here's the first thing. You must cultivate the virtue of humility. Here's why. Psalm 25, verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his ways. Those who are proud, those who reject the warning, see to it that you're not taken captive. Those who think there's no real danger, I'm sufficiently knowledgeable enough in my Bible, I'm sufficiently experienced enough with the Holy Spirit, it won't happen to me. God teaches those his ways when they are teachable, when they are humble. If you think you're in no danger, you're foolish. You're prideful. So cultivate the virtue of humility. And secondly, avoid the sin of slothfulness. That is to say, avoid the sin of laziness. Unwilling to study the deep things about Christ, to understand and discern the great truths about Christ in Scripture, to cultivate a relationship with Him requires we resist the pull toward slothfulness. Do you remember the Bereans there in the 17th chapter of Acts? No less than Paul himself comes in during the night hours, and the next day he preaches in the city of Berea. And it says that they were people of noble character, people of integrity. And as he preached, it says they received the word of God with all eagerness. But then it says this. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. There you go. They examined the Scriptures to see if these things were so. A number of years ago, I read just a really little story about a minister of one generation ago in Scotland. His name was William Still. And one day, William Still was, after preaching, standing at the door, and a visitor came up to him, and he said, "You don't preach." The minister was a little surprised by that, and he says, "Well, whatever you do you mean?" He said, "Well, the only thing you really do is read the Bible and explain it." Yes. That's what the teacher is to do, to read the Bible, to explain it, to give it the sense, Nehemiah 8. And a Berean church will look at those same Scriptures and see if it's the Christ of the Scriptures that's being proclaimed. Or is he being changed in some way? Or words being added to his mouth or taken out of his mouth? Is it dazzling? Is it persuasive speech? But at the end of the day, it deludes, it kidnaps, it's cheap, rather than the authentic Word of God. I hope that we will see to it. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, I will never in this world be beyond the place where I will preach something that isn't true. I don't want to. I beg your protection from it. I ask that you keep me teachable. And I ask for us as a congregation that we will not be quickly dazzled, that we will weigh all plausible arguments against the unerring, authoritative Word of God. And that we will believe only the truth. That we will recognize the wolves in sheep clothing. And that we will be so faithful to Jesus, knowing that all the fullness of deity dwells in Him, and we are in Him, and we need only him. To that end, help us, O God, see to it. We ask in your name. Amen.